Let's turn to the prophet Micah, and we'll begin reading in Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a tribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Oh, Father, we come before you this evening, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word and through the preaching of your word, that you would give us ears to hear, pliable hearts, that you would mold and shape us more and more into the image of Christ, and in this way bring glory to your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our Westminster Confession of Faith, our theological forefathers wrote that document, and buried within that document, within that confession, they tapped into a vein of truth that the church has long held dear, and that is the idea that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And we read, for example, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. In eternity, therefore, the Father appointed the Son to this threefold office." And then as we read the Old Testament, we see these offices subsequently unfolded and revealed. Adam, we can say, was the very first prophet, priest, and king, the only other person in history to hold all three offices. But of course, we know that he failed. He abandoned his divine vocation and calling. And so then after the fall, no one person held all three offices, though there were a number of faithful saints who held some of them. We can say, for example, that Moses was a king of sorts. He did many functions that a king would perform, but he, I think, functioned more as a prophet than anything, as he was God's mouthpiece to the people. Aaron, of course, was a priest for the people of God. He was God's the people's representative with God. And so in this way, he held the office of priest. David, of course, was chiefly a king as he ruled over all of Israel. But we know, of course, because of the Psalms that he wrote, he also exercised a certain prophetic function. But we can say that all of these saints collectively together were faint sketches, ultimately, of the one true prophet, priest, and king, and that is Jesus Christ. In Israel's history, however, we can say that the faithful sketches of the threefold office of Christ, Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, were in the vast minority. They were in the vast minority. And that it's here in Micah's third chapter that the prophet, priests, and kings, or at least the rulers of the people, the elders, the heads of the family, those who exercise that kingly function, essentially had formed a triumvirate of evil. Instead of pointing forward to Christ, they were engrossed in the worst kind of selfishness. They took advantage of their positions of authority and power, and instead of feeding the people, they fed off of the people. And instead of sacrificially serving and loving the people, they ultimately were subjugating and abusing them, essentially to serve their own wicked ends and schemes. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at these prophets, priests, and kings in the subsequent sections here of the third chapter. But what I want us to understand is that what we're looking at ultimately is a negative image of Christ. Now, when I say a negative image, I'm not talking about morally, but I want you to think of a photographic negative. This may be something that some of you have never seen. I know some of the older folks in the room have seen these. If you haven't seen one and you don't know what I'm talking about, Google it. You know, look for images of photographic negatives. And that in a negative, you used to get your pictures from the drugstore and you would find the pictures and you would look through them, but they would also include the roll of developed film. And everything in that picture was essentially the inverse. What was light was dark, and what was dark was light. So that when they developed the photograph, they would use these negative images, and it would essentially portray the exact opposite of what you received in your picture. And so this is ultimately what we're looking at here, is we're looking at a negative image of the person and work of Christ. Everything that we see that is negative, everything that we see that is evil, everything that we see that is sinful in these prophet, priests, and kings is what we will see in Christ, but we will see the exact opposite. We will see his holiness. We will see his righteousness. We will see his humble submission to the will of his Father and his love for his people. And so what we're looking at here ultimately is the inverse, an inverse portrait of Christ. And so we'll look at the kings, we'll look at the prophets, and then we'll look at here the priests. So first, the kings. Recall in Micah chapter 2 that the prophet invaded. He leveled words of judgment against these wicked land barons, those who stole the inheritance of the possession of the people in the land. Those who greedily and idolatrously pursued wealth at any cost. Well, Micah continues his indictments, but here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he puts the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel in the crosshairs. He's dealing here with Israel's leaders. They're kingly figures. You see, Israel's rulers were supposed to judge with equity, with fairness, with righteousness. In Exodus chapter 18, verses 20 and following, we hear of God's instruction through Moses to the people as to how these rulers were supposed to conduct themselves. Warn them, we read, about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. Israel's leaders were supposed to be upright. They were supposed to follow the law of God. They were supposed to fear God. And most of all, they were supposed to hate corruption and look negatively upon bribes. But yet, Micah condemned Israel's rulers because they ultimately abused their authority. We read there in chapter 3, at its very beginning, where he says in verse 2, he says, "You who hate the good and love the evil." These rulers were acting the exact opposite as to how they were supposed to act. And here the prophet describes them in what can only be characterized as the most gruesome terms, and that he essentially likens them to cannibals. He says in verses 2 and 3 that they flail the people and that they chop them up, throw them into a cauldron, and they consume their flesh. Now, this is undoubtedly metaphorical language. It's metaphorical language, but it describes the utter brutality and wickedness of the people. In other words, in chapter 2, I think you have these wicked land barons who are stealing the inheritance of the people, stealing their possessions. And so I suspect that these people would go to the leaders. They would go essentially to court to say, this man has wickedly stolen my inheritance in the land. And rather than ruling in accordance with justice and in fairness and in truth, these wicked rulers would in essence consume the people. They were in cahoots with the wicked land thieves. And they would take bribes, and they would say, if you give me a cut of the land, I will give you, and I will rule in your favor. So rather than manifesting their love and their care for the people and presenting themselves a living reflection of God, they were essentially the ultimate incarnation of evil. Think, for example, of Ahab and Jezebel. When Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell. He was downtrodden and mournful. And so Jezebel said, why are you mourning? And she went and took matters into her own hands. And she had two wicked men falsely accuse Naboth of blaspheming God. They lied. And so for this, Naboth was stoned to death because of these false accusations. The narrative says in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 11, the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. In other words, Jezebel contacted the leaders and said, I want you to set Naboth up. Get men to lie so that he can be stoned to death and he can be executed. I think this is precisely the type of conduct that Micah was condemning. Jezebel and the leaders of Israel at this point conspired together and essentially consumed. They consumed Naboth so that they could steal his land. And so Israel's leaders would face God's judgment for their sin, as Micah prophesies in verse 4. God would carry them into exile. And he says that they would cry out to God, but God would turn a deaf ear to their prayers. Well, the judgment against Israel's leaders and kings, I think, should ultimately cause us to blessedly looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rather than inflicting suffering upon others, it was the Lord Jesus who himself was inflicted and who suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer God's judgment. I mean, think of this. What a world of irony where Christ himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, suffered for us so that we wouldn't have to endure the curses of the law. When God had every right to judge us along with Israel's leaders, instead he sent his only begotten Son, King Jesus, to suffer for us. Think of it. Here these wicked leaders of Israel were flaying the people. Perhaps in some cases, maybe literally so. If Naboth was stoned to death, then there might have been those who were unjustly suffering under the rule of these wicked leaders. And yet it was the Lord Jesus Christ who himself was flayed when the Roman soldiers whipped him and brutally beat him and thrust a crown of thorns upon his head and mocked him. What an inverse portrait of our king, especially in comparison with these wicked leaders of Israel. one 19th century preacher who said, Christ took your cup of grief, your cup of curse, and pressed it to his lips and drank it to its dregs, and then filled it with his sweet, pardoning, and sympathizing love, and gave it back to you so that you might drink it forever. Christ drank the cup of the curse of the wrath of God to its very dregs, even though he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a world of difference. Well, what's important to know here is that I don't believe that Micah's judgment against the leaders of Israel, the kings, if you will, ends with Christ. We could stop there and we would certainly see a beautiful scene of Christ suffering in our behalf. But yet one of the truths that the Reformation recovered was the idea of what Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers. The idea is that because we are united to Christ, we share in everything that Christ is. And thus, as Christ is prophet, priest, and king, so we too, as those who have been united to Christ by faith and who have his indwelling presence within us, we too share in that threefold office. All of us share in the threefold office of Christ. So that means that all of us have a responsibility as Christians to exercise this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And so in the light of the wicked use of this kingly authority, and of course, Christ's blessed use and loving use of his kingly authority, we who have been united to Christ and who share in his kingly office should naturally, I think, ask ourselves, do we abuse the authority that the Lord God has given us within our lives? Whether it's in their positions of authority at work, or perhaps within the church, or within our homes, within the school? Do we take advantage of others? Do we turn a blind eye to sin? Or do we seek to manifest the curse-bearing love of Christ to others? When the Lord Jesus tells us that when we are stricken in the cheek, that we are not to retaliate and we're to turn the other cheek, that is ultimately embodying the loving, but nevertheless the suffering of Christ, the love that Christ gives to others, rather than seeking justice and wanting to strike the other person back and to exact justice and perhaps even vengeance. Christ's point is that we turn the other cheek and we're willing to bear the penalty as he bore the penalty. Now understand, this is not to say that we bear the penalty in the same way. Christ bears the penalty of the law on our behalf as an atonement for sin, as a propitiation to avert the wrath of God that rightly falls upon us. But in our case, when we turn the other cheek and we bear the penalty, it's an expression of love. As Christ, our King, has condescended to love us, so we bear the penalty when we might rightly bring it to bear against someone else. We turn the other cheek in love so that we show others, those who deserve to be punished, we show others the forgiveness that we ourselves have received in Christ. This is the nature of the love of our King. And if this is the nature of our King's love for us, should we not, in our exercise of the kingly function of our office as prophet, priest, and king that we share with Christ, should we not extend that same love to others? Or are we going to look like Israel's leaders who flayed the people, chopped them up into bits, and threw them into an unholy cauldron so that they could take advantage of them and consume them? Well, this brings us to our second point, which is the prophets. And that in our country here, our American colonial fathers instituted a threefold form of government to create a series of checks and balances. The judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches are ideally supposed to hold one another in check. The legislative branch is supposed to create laws. The judiciary branch is supposed to determine whether those laws are valid or not, whether they're constitutional or not, and the executive branch is supposed to, you know, carry those things out. Well, there's a sense in which this should have been the case in Israel. There's a sense in which we have a threefold division of labor with the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And so it should have been that the prophets should have held these kingly figures in check. Think, for example, of the prophet Elijah, how he continually held King Ahab and Jezebel in check, how he held them accountable for their evil. So much so that both Ahab and Jezebel were vexed by Elijah because he was continually calling them to account for their wickedness. It should have been a checks and balances here in Israel, as the prophets should have held the kings in check. But the so-called prophets of Micah's day, instead of holding these leaders in check, calling them to account, bringing the law of God to bear upon their ruling, they joined in the feeding frenzy. The prophets preached a false message and said, "There's peace," so long as their mouths were filled. You see that in verse 5. But if their mouths weren't full, then they would complain and they would use their authoritative office against the very people that they were supposed to protect and love. And so for this, God would judge them. And we read in verses 6 and 7, "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall become black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." God essentially tells them, "You want to purvey lies? You want to claim to speak in my name when I have not given you this message of falsehood?" He says, "I'm going to shroud you in darkness. I'm not going to give you any revelations. I'm not going to give you any messages. You will cry out to me and I will not respond. I will put you into darkness." Once again, I think we can see a photographic negative portrait of Christ in the false prophets, because the Lord Jesus is the exact opposite. Jesus was the truth incarnate, and he always spoke the truth, no matter the cost. I think we can see a positive shadow, a positive image of Christ in Micah, who in a rare autobiographical moment of candor spoke about himself in verse 8. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." I just can't imagine what kind of courage it took for Micah to speak against the status quo, to level his words of God's truth against the power that they held. And quite obviously, it was significantly powerful if they could essentially consume the people. They held all of this power. And so here we see, I think, a faint positive image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was willing to stand up to the authorities of his day and to speak the truth to them, regardless of the consequences, even to the point where it led up to his death, to his crucifixion. See, the Father poured out the Spirit upon Christ and anointed him to carry out his prophetic ministry. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in question 31, it asks, "Why is Jesus called Christ, that is, anointed?" And it answers, "Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption." Far from aiding and abetting the cannibalistic frenzy of Israel's rulers, Christ spoke and continues to speak the truth as he feeds us from heaven. He is the manna from heaven, the scriptures tell us. He feeds us. And what is it that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Here, the prophets in Micah's day were aiding and abetting the rulers who were feeding upon the people. And instead, the Lord Jesus says, no, I will not feed upon you. I will feed you. You shall not hunger. You shall not thirst. My word shall be food to you, and you will be satisfied. But beloved, given our union with Christ, how do we exercise our share in Christ's prophetic office? Do we speak the truth in love to those around us? So often I think that we can cower from speaking the truth. Whether it means giving testimony to the truth of the gospel to an unbeliever, or perhaps when we hear somebody saying things that they ought not to say. On one hand, it's easy to do it when it's a child. But how about if it's a peer? A peer that we want to like us. You know, it's one of the things I try to tell my children on a regular basis. I say, don't be a people pleaser. I know it's tempting. All of us want to be liked. None of us wants to be a pariah. And yet sometimes it requires us to speak the truth and to earn some of the disrespect of the people around us, even if it means that we lose a friend. I hope that that's not the case. And I hope, as the Proverbs say, that when we speak to the truth, when we speak to the truth and we speak it to a friend, that the friend will value the wounds of a friend. But we have to be willing to lay some of our friendships on the line if it means that we have to choose between the friend and ignore the sin, or choose Christ and speak the truth in accordance with that share in his prophetic office that we have. Are we willing to speak the truth to power? Are we willing to suffer for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel? So often we'll say, well, I don't want to risk losing my job. I don't want to risk losing my income. And so we're quiet and we're silent. Do we shade or do we darken the truth? It was Satan in the garden who shaded the truth. And Satan in his temptation of Christ who shaded the truth. The truth was there, but it was shaded enough that it became a lie. Do we speak words of life to our friends, to our children, to our spouses? Sometimes I worry that the dog-eat-dog world of social media and our culture influences so much so that, to borrow Paul's words, we bite and we devour one another. I can't help but think that Paul may be pulling this language, maybe even from Micah, this language of the cannibalism that he speaks of. You know, it's sad, whether it's in politics, whether it's in church, all you have to do is look on the internet, look at the social media outlets, and look at a theological conversation. It can be just as cutthroat as a political conversation. It shouldn't be so. We speak the truth, but we do so in love, in kindness, and in humility as we take that share in Christ's prophetic office. But third and finally, the priests. What about the priests? Well, Micah returns and he brings more words of judgment against Israel's rulers in verse 11. And he rebukes them for their bloodshed and their willingness to take bribes. But we also see, sadly, in verse 11 that the priests were on the take. It is the heads that give judgment for a bribe. It's priests teach for a price. It's prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They were hired guns. They were mercenaries. What do you need me to prophesy to you about? And I will do so for a price. You want to hear a comforting message of salvation, even though you are wicked and crooked as a gnarled branch? No problem. For the right price, I'll preach to you the message that you want to hear. Moreover, I think rather than relying on the sacrifices for their income in accordance with God's Levitical law, I think essentially they were saying that I'm going to take everything from you. Think of Eli's wicked sons regularly taking from the people so much so that they grew obese. Instead of serving as the representatives of the people to bring sacrifices to God for their sins, they were bilking the people for profit. And what is sad is that ultimately, I think they believed that their actions would only affect themselves. Well, I'm just getting some money for myself. I'm just looking out for me. But what happens in Old Testament Israel if the priests stop serving their God-ordained function? It means that the sacrifices aren't really being offered, which means that the sins of the people are piling up, which means that God will eventually have to exile them from the land for their sin. Their wickedness would boil over into the land and essentially be one of the chief reasons for the people's exile from the land, for God ejecting them in judgment. And yet, once again, we see that Jesus is the exact inverse image of this. Again, quoting Heidelberg Catechism 31, why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he's been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. He who was rich became poor for our sake. He stepped away from his throne and was humbled, and he was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, far from trying to bilk us for financial gain or profit. He laid aside everything that was rightly his so that we might have everything that was his. What's important to note, again, is another, as an 19th century preacher writes, he says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, nor Jews for envy, but the triune God for love. Christ laid down his life as our priest out of a love for you specifically. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God when we were naturally, by nature, children of wrath? Christ loved us when we were his enemies. Well, how do we exercise our share in Christ's priestly office? Do we rest in the power of the gospel, which enables us to intercede on behalf of others as Christ continually intercedes for us? I think all too often we may be overly concerned with our own needs rather than sacrificially looking to the needs of others. So what we must recognize is that exercising our priestly office is not a part-time job, nor is it something that we're called to do from time to time. Well, I guess it's perhaps in this particular moment that I should be a little bit sacrificial. No, Christ's priestly office is supposed to characterize the entirety of our lives. It's not just a part-time job for us. It's a full-time calling. You know, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and following? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our priestly identity in Christ, because of our union with him, should mark the entirety of our lives. The way that Jesus describes our life is saying to us, take up your cross and follow me. Our lives throughout the whole should be marked by sacrificial love for others. So here is where I think we have to pray that our triune God would break down the walls of the fortress of our obstinacy so that we would lay down our selfishness, and even we would be willing to lay down those things to which we have a legitimate right, so that God would enable us to pour out our lives as a drink offering, all to God's glory, to the benefit of our neighbor, to the benefit and love of our families, to the benefit and blessing of our fellow church members. Beloved, as you reflect upon Micah's words of judgment, I hope that you're able to see against this wicked backdrop of sin and darkness how brilliantly the life and work of Christ shine, and that you would meditate upon Christ's faithful work as our ultimate and true prophet, priest, and king. Give thanks for his work on your behalf. Give thanks that he is a faithful prophet who has always spoken the truth to us, the truth that has brought us the message of salvation. Give thanks that he has been a loving priest, that he has laid down his life as a sacrifice so that you would not have to suffer the curse of God's law. And give thanks that he is a king that laid down his rule so that he could rule in humility to give us a rule that we do not deserve. But in the end, pray that Christ's threefold work would sink into the depths of your heart, and that God would rain down his Spirit upon this truth so that it would produce great fruit in your lives. In this regard, I want to close with the words from Heidelberg Catechism question 32, which follows that question 31. Why is Christ called our anointed? And it explains his threefold office. Well, it asks this question: why are you called a Christian? Recognize that that title, that name, Christian, doesn't just mean follower of Christ. It means ultimately an anointed one, an anointed one. And the answer to this question says, because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved in Christ, by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, may this be said of us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful prophet, priest, and king. He did not try to consume us, but rather laid down his life that we might consume him. He did not lord his authority over us, but humbly submitted to your will and was obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. And not only did he speak the truth, but he continues to speak the truth yet, as your Holy Spirit carries his teaching into our hearts whenever it is read or whenever it is preached. Oh, Father, we give thanks that you have sent your only begotten Son to be our faithful prophet, priest, and king. And that we pray, O Lord, that we would cherish his work on our behalf, that we would give thanks, that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. That, O Lord, that you would also conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that you would sanctify us, that you would purge the sin out of our hearts, and that you would make us faithful prophets, priests, and kings as we share in his threefold office through our union with him. That you would help us to speak the truth in love, that you would help us to lay our lives down as living sacrifices, and that you would enable us by your grace to fight on behalf of your kingdom, and that you would indeed fill us with that hope of reigning eternally with you at the conclusion of all things. We ask that you would bring this to pass, O Lord, not for our sake, but ultimately for the sake and glory of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.